We have a lot to cover tonight. I'll try to get done at 7:30. But in 1932, Aldous Huxley published a book called Brave New World. Anybody read Brave New World? High school. So it's been a while, John. A few years, right? Brave New World, I think it should be required reading now when you think about how prophetic it was. Now, it's not Christian by any means, but Huxley wrote this book in 1932. And he, remember this, think about what was, where the world was in 1932. I mean, we're in the Great Depression. This is before television. This is before a lot of those things. But he envisioned a world of citizens who were environmentally engineered into this social hierarchy. And there was reproductive technology and how different people would be made within in labs and test tubes and different things. Psychological manipulation through radio and commercials and television. Even a kind of a, there was a kind of an idiot box kind of thing that sat on the end of their beds that they would hear messages from the government and whatnot. Pharmaceutical conditioning. They took a pill to calm them down called Soma, which is Greek for body, which is kind of a weird kind of communion sort of thing going on there. Death conditioning, where death was not a big deal. You wanted to be able to move on and not go to somebody's deathbed and mourn. And just a lot of propaganda that was going on. And so usually what, when you talk about that book, it gets paired up alongside 1984, which most of you may be a little more familiar with 1984, even if you haven't read it. But in 1984, and we have certainly seen some of 1984 come to fruition as well. But in 1984, it was external circumstances that were going to come after us and put us into slavery. In Brave New World, we were going to do it to ourselves. And I want to read, if anybody's ever read Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. He wrote this in the 80s. It's still applicable today. But he writes this in his foreword, and I think this applies to our church tonight. That's why I'm talking about this. He says, what Orwell, 1984, what Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Have you watched the news lately? Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, which were the movies of Brave New World. And as Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, Huxley added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. There's a biblical commentary in there. They don't realize it, but there is. And that is the message that we're going to hear from the church at Sardis. That's the warning we need to take into account from the church at Sardis. So let me read our text, chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Sardis, we are moving a little bit closer to the end here of our list of churches. Church 5 of 7 is Sardis, 40 miles southeast of our fourth church, Pergamum, about 60 miles inland from Smyrna and Ephesus. And we're not sure when this church was founded. We don't have that in Scripture. But again, Acts 19:10 tends to speak to this in this area. Remember, that says this took place for 2 years. That's Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So we assume that during those 2 years in Ephesus, as Paul was sharing the gospel and preaching in that area, that these churches were founded. If they were not listed in the book of Acts, we can probably trace it to that time period. Before that, Sardis was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia, the nation of Lydia, from 1200 to 546 BC. And again, we're following us around the loop there. We're now coming south, and here is Sardis right here on the inland part. It was, again, a capital of the Lydian Empire, one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. So in the ancient world, Sardis was a big deal. By the time we get to Rome and a little bit further, it is much lessened in its prominence in terms of an ancient city, but it used to be a big deal. And one of the reasons it was a big deal is this little kind of meager-looking river. I would imagine maybe it was a little bit stronger back in the day, but this is the Pactolus River that runs right near the city. It was a tributary of the larger Hermus River, and it was discovered to carry gold dust. Right, so you could get gold from this river. And so this river has a place in mythology. Perhaps you remember a king of the region of Phrygia named Midas, who had a golden touch. Well, as the story goes, Midas washed in this river and was cleansed of the golden touch. That's this story. Herodotus and Strabo, both historians, testify to the fact that gold dust was found in this river, and that's why Sardis was such a rich city. They literally had gold coming into their front door, and we know that that prosperity often breeds laziness. Probably the most famous king that they have, well, one of the two famous kings, is a guy named Gyges, and you've probably never heard of Gyges, but this on the right is a tablet that they have discovered. It's called the Gyges Tablet. It's from the 7th century BC. And it's an account of the Egyptian campaigns of the king of Assyria at the time, a guy named Ashurbanipal, and his reception by an embassy there in Lydia by a king named Gyges. And so he's confirmed in the historical record there. There are other references to this king. The Assyrians have inscriptions of a king in the area named Gugu. How would you like to be named Gugu? But Gyges Gugu, you can kind of see how that would come across in translations into different languages. And they think that Gugu in the Assyrian inscriptions is probably Gyges. And some connect his name to Gog in Ezekiel 38:39, okay? Which would support my idea of this all tying together for an end times kind of thing in this region. But there may be, so that this may be the reference there that we see in Ezekiel as well. Here is a picture from a distance of Sardis, and what you'll see here is this area right here. And they had an Acropolis that stood on top of this mountain. Now, as the city got bigger, it spread out down here, and so they had a lower city, and they had an Acropolis up on top of the city. So it went from being Sardis to Sardes, which is the plural. It was the Sardises. There were two Sardises. There was an upper city and a lower city. And most people lived down here and did all their work and farmed down here. And if an army came or they needed defense, they would all go up the hill and they would get into their fortress. And you can see, if you were an invading army, that would be quite a bear to take that city. It was 1,500 feet in elevation up to the top of that Acropolis. And so it was largely considered to be this impregnable city. Here's a view from the top, and you can see some of the ruins that are there. The approach to the Acropolis on all sides was a sheer side of the mountain, so the only way you could get up was that, if I can go back, was to go up this direction. And even that is steep and not suited for an army to go up. And so Gyges and the rest of the kings of Lydia thought they were impenetrable. They thought they were undefeatable. If they went back into their city, there was no way you were going to be able to take the city. It actually remained a fortress even all the way up through the Middle Ages when it was under Islamic control. So it was a prominent thing. Whether or not it was an inhabited city or a military outpost, it was around even up through the Middle Ages. Now, one king we need to talk about of this city that we have a reference to in our letter, which you didn't hear, but you'll see in a second, is this king named Croesus. And Croesus reigned from 560 to 546. And the big boy on the block in the 6th century BC was Cyrus and the Persians. And Croesus thought he was big enough and strong enough to go after Cyrus, because Cyrus was moving that direction, the Persians were coming that direction, and they were moving in. And so Croesus goes to the oracle at Delphi to ask if he should go and bring his armies in conflict with Cyrus. And the oracle at Delphi reportedly told him, if you cross the river Halys, which was going in that direction, going west, or going east, you will destroy a great empire. Well, little did he know that it was talking about his own empire. But he took that to mean, I'm going to go win. I'm going to go and defeat Cyrus. So he was absolutely routed in the battle. But he thought, okay, that's not good, but I can go back to my city and I'll be safe. Nobody can take my city. So he retreats back, he goes up into the Acropolis and he walls himself in, and Cyrus comes and besieges the city. After 2 weeks, Cyrus doesn't have any answers. He doesn't know how he's going to get into this city. And so he calls all his soldiers together, much like David did when they were trying to get into Jebus, which would become Jerusalem. And he said, if anybody has an idea, if anybody can come up with the plan to get us into that city, I will give that soldier a great reward. And that's exactly what happens. This one soldier is observing one day. His name is Hierades, and he notices the guards that are up there. A guy drops his helmet off the battlements, and he watches as the guy comes out of the city, and he scaled down the side of the wall, and he gets his helmet, and he goes back in. And so he looks at that and says, all right, well, if that guy can climb down that wall, we can climb up that wall. And so he, in the middle of the night, he gets a small group and they climb the wall. And what they find out is that the rock that the city is built on is actually more like packed mud. And so you can get a grip as you're climbing up. And so it cracks and you can get your fingers in there and you can climb up. And so he takes a group of soldiers up the side of the mountain in the middle of the night and gets to the wall. And they find that the wall is completely unguarded. They don't even post guards on the wall because they're so sure nobody can get up here. And because there are no guards on the wall, because they are asleep and not being alert, they take the city and it falls. And so the Sardians they thought themselves too safe, too secure to need a guard, and their city falls because of that. Remember that when we get to the letter. 200 years later, the Persian Empire ruled this place from 546 to 334. And guess who comes rolling in 334? A guy named Alexander the Great. And the Greeks come through, and they take the city. And there was a struggle for power after Alexander dies. And if you remember, it splits up between four generals, and it gets passed around. But eventually, this area falls to Seleucus and the Seleucids, which are one of the two major groups that come out of Alexander's split, all prophesied in the book of Daniel, by the way. And there is a long siege. Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, besieges the city because one of his generals rebels against him and tries to hold the city. And Antiochus III, who is the father of Antiochus IV, also prophesied in Daniel. He's the one that sacrifices the pig on the altar in Jerusalem later on. But Antiochus III besieges the city, and guess what? They take the city the exact way that it was taken 200 years earlier. The walls still aren't guarded. They scale the side of the mountain again. They find it unguarded. They take the city. And so Sardis fell twice in its history because they weren't alert. They were too lazy and asleep at the wheel to make sure that they were protected and standing strong. It becomes part of the Pergamon Empire after the Seleucids were defeated by Rome in 188. And Rome becomes the ward of the city in 133. It actually becomes the property of the Roman Empire. It's willed to the Roman Empire by Attalus III when he dies, and it's a Roman province from 133 on. So much of the ruins that we have there are from the Roman era. This is a temple of Artemis, same Artemis that is worshipped in Ephesus. Artemis seems to be the main goddess of the city. It was one of the seven largest Greek temples in the whole Greek Empire. It's twice as big as the Parthenon. The construction began in 175 BC. It was such a lofty construction project that they didn't actually complete it until 150 AD. And by that time, it was kind of a dual worship center. Artemis had to share worship with the emperor by that point, but it became a dual worship center after that. But we've got that temple there. Here's another big ruin that they have there. This was a gymnasium. Okay. picture a little basketball hoop there in the middle. Not that kind of gymnasium. But this gymnasium complex was over 5 acres in size. Its western part was characterized by a large vaulted halls for bathings. The eastern part was a part, it was called a palestra. You know, if you ever remember that building in Philadelphia, the palestra. It was a large open courtyard for exercise. The city also had Greek-style sanctuaries. A lot of them were unfinished. Greek city institutions, a theater, a stadium, inscriptions in the Greek language, a temple for Augustus and Gaius Caesar, a temple for Tiberius, various baths, an aqueduct that was built during the time of Claudius. Interestingly enough, beside the gymnasium was a Jewish synagogue. And I'll touch on that in just a second, because I think we've got a reference to that in the letter as well. There was an earthquake that destroyed the city in 17 AD. And because of the city's loyalty to Rome, they had fought with the Senate for all those years. Tiberius takes Roman funds and rebuilds the city and exempted all the residents of Sardis from taxation for 5 years. Okay? And so as a result, a temple is built in the city to Tiberius, and coins were minted. That's Tiberius sitting right there. And coins were minted to him, and there are inscriptions in the city that are found identifying him as the founder of the city. So Tiberius gets the royal treatment because of him rebuilding the city in 17 AD. Back to that Jewish synagogue. Here is a shot of the Jewish synagogue. You'll notice right here, this is what you'll find in many synagogues. It's called the Torah Ark. It's where they would have kept the Torah scrolls in the synagogue, and you can still see a piece of that there. It would have come out, and it would have been kind of a large cabinet sort of thing. This synagogue dates to the 3rd century AD, so we're not sure. This synagogue itself was not there when the letter was written here by John, but there may have been a synagogue in the same place. Oftentimes, they would just rebuild on the same spot when they would build a new synagogue. You'll see that when you go to Israel. But the synagogue here in Sardis is notable because of its size and because of its location. It's one of the largest ancient synagogues that's ever been excavated, and it's located in the middle of the urban center. It's beside the gymnasium. Normally, the Jewish synagogues in these Roman and Greek cities would be outside further away because they wanted to distance themselves from much of the paganism that was going on within the cities. This Jewish synagogue is in the middle of the urban center. And so what does that attest to? Well, it attests that there was a strong Jewish community in the city. That, number one, they would have the means to build a synagogue there, that they would be allowed to build a synagogue there. They must have had quite the influence in the city, much more than any of these other cities that we've looked at so far. Josephus records that Antiochus III, that same Antiochus I mentioned a few minutes ago, located 2,000 Jewish families from Mesopotamia into the area of Phrygia and Lydia. That's exactly what we're talking about here. And he also quotes from a document from the authorities in Sardis where the Jews asked for permission to build a synagogue. So history attests that that's exactly what we have here. And it seems that there may have even been Jews in Sardis earlier than that. Maybe as early as the 6th century BC. Well, let me take you back in history once again. What happened in the early 6th century BC? In fact, let me give you a year. What happened in 586 BC in Jerusalem? That's when the Babylonians came in and took Israel into exile. Well, that didn't just happen in 586. It started in 605. So when we read about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and those guys, that was the 605 deportation. That was the first group that went over there into Babylon. And so for 20 years, basically, anytime Jerusalem or the king at the time, whether it was Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin or Zedekiah, stopped paying the tribute, Babylon would come in and smack them around a little bit and take exiles. Well, so from 605 to 586, I would imagine, based on what we have from Jeremiah's prophecies and things like that, people saw the writing on the wall and they got out of town. And so there seems to have been an exodus of sorts of people moving into what we call the diaspora, Jews that moved all over the ancient world because they could kind of see that Jerusalem didn't have long and that Babylon was coming. And so I think that may have been what happened here in Sardis. Why do we think that? Well, there's a little prophet. Well, I don't know how little he was, but his book was little. His name was Obadiah, and you probably don't spend a lot of devotional time in Obadiah. But Obadiah wrote his prophecy. And he deals with Edom, and he deals with several other things. But Obadiah wrote his prophecy around 586, around the time of the exile, because he's talking about all these other nations that are going on and all that. And this is what he writes in verse 20 in his one chapter prophecy. He says, "In the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath," remember the widow of Zarephath, that's Phoenicia, "and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev." So there are exiles in a place called Sepharad. Where is Sepharad? Well, the Lydian name for Sardis is Sephard. And so we think perhaps this Sepharad that is mentioned in Obadiah 20 is the Sephard of Lydia, is the Sardis that we're talking about here. And so it seems to be that maybe Obadiah is saying, we've got exiles as far as Asia right now. They moved among the Canaanites into Phoenicia. They moved all the way up there into Lydia to get away from the Babylonians. And the promise is that those exiles that are that far away will possess the cities of the Negev. The Negev is southern Israel. It's the desert of southern Israel. So they'll come all the way back into Judah in the south. By the way, Genesis 10:22, when we talk about the sons of Noah, one of the sons of Shem is named Lud, and that is often tied to Lydia as well. So maybe the sons of Shem may have settled in that area much earlier. All right. Let me start with verse 6, because we hit this in every letter. "But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Same admonition as the other letters. Jesus is the only one in Scripture who ever uses this invitation, and he reserves it for when he's speaking about really important things. "He who has an ear, let him hear." That's what we have. So let's just get that one out of the way instead of coming to it last. Now, verse 1. "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." Again, a reference back to Revelation 1:4. We talked about this back then. The seven spirits, I think, are representative of the Holy Spirit because of Zechariah chapter 4. And it points to the omniscience of God and Christ. And the seven stars, we know from Revelation 1:20, are the churches. So the one who has the seven spirits of God and the one who holds the seven stars says this. What's the point of all that? The church is the possession of Jesus Christ. The church belongs to Christ. People sometimes act like it belongs to them. It doesn't if it's a true church of God. And so one commentator put it this way, and I really like it. He said, "The Lord of the church comes, armed with all the powers of the Spirit, searching the depths of hypocrisy, judging the worthlessness of works not done in faith." That's a good way to put it. All right. He says to the church at Sardis, "I know your deeds. I know your works, your ergon, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." One of the two churches in our list here that do not receive a specific commendation for good works. Okay, the only good thing we hear is in verse 4 when he says, you still have a few people that haven't dropped into sin. That's the only good thing we say. We don't have any kind of commendation here, but here's the accusation. There's a disconnect between your reputation and the reality of your faith. You think you're alive. You think you have this great name. Now, again, let's think about this cultural history of this city. You're rich. You're successful. You're a big deal. Nobody can touch you. No enemy army can get you. But you're actually really susceptible. They can crawl right up your wall and come into your city, and you won't even know it. And think about the thief imagery we're going to get to. This all applies to the history of this city. The attitude, the character of the city carries throughout these centuries. That "but" there, you say you're alive, but you're dead. It's an adversative there. It emphasizes the contrast between what they were and what they were pretending to be. So what is it? Why are they dead? Why is this accusation being made? Is it a failure in evangelism? Is it a failure in preaching the gospel? Do they have a lot of numbers, but not a lot of real born-again believers? Are they embracing some sort of heresy? I think heresy seems likely given the soiled clothing or soiled garment imagery we're going to see in a few verses. But here's the point. Whatever is bringing death, whatever has made this church dead, is occurring due to deliberate activity or inactivity by the church. Right? They are responsible for allowing this to come into the church. But it's interesting because unlike some of the other letters we've looked at, there's no specific mention of persecution. There's no mention of Jewish opposition. There's no mention of false teachers. We've got no Nicolaitans here, no Balaams, no Jezebels. Every other city, we had a specific accusation. You got that Jezebel in your church there up in Thyatira, and you've got Balaam in your church, and you've got the Nicolaitans in your church. But there's no mention of that here. It's just you think you're alive, but you're actually dead. So here's the big question we want to ask. Why did both Jews and Romans leave this church undisturbed? Unlike some of the neighbors. Heavy persecution in a lot of the other cities. Here, there's no persecution. There's no opposition to what's going on in the church. Only Sardis and Laodicea lack external enemies in this list of churches. And there's a reason for that. Here, they're dead. There, they're lukewarm. Right? They're not doing something. Or they're doing the wrong thing, and it's not working. This once great city was living in the past. And apparently this once great church is living in the past. There's no contending for the faith. There's no offense of the cross being preached. They're lazy. They're lethargic. They're asleep. They're near death. They are the embodiment of James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. You claim a nominal faith, but you have no fruit. And if you have no fruit, you actually have no faith. That's the point of all that. And if the and I think we can bring this into the 21st century and say, if the church is cozy with the culture, it's probably a Sardis. It's probably not preaching the cross anymore. It's probably not preaching the gospel. It's not doing those hard things that the church is called to. It's not persevering through anything. Somehow this church fits right in with the culture. And they are lazy and they are not paying attention, and it has creeped in to their church. So he says in verse 2, wake up. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. There may not be much, but you better hope there's something left with some strength, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So three components there. One, wake up. This city that has been conquered twice because of their lack of diligence and their undisciplined approach is called to wake up. It's an imperative. It says, it means be watchful. Start being watchful. Paul told the church at Rome to awaken from their sleep in 13:11. The Thessalonians were to keep awake and sober in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. He warns the Ephesian elders to be alert to false teachers in Acts 20. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be alert because our Satan prowls around like a lion seeking to devour us. In the garden, Jesus told the disciples, keep watching and praying, be alert and pray. Augustine said this, the last day is a secret that every day may be watched. You need to be on alert all the time. Number two, strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. So there is a needed reconstruction here of both people and principles, and it needs to be founded on Christ. There's a small glimmer of hope here. There may be a little bit of life left. If there's anything left, you better build there. You better find that little bit of life and build. You're on your deathbed, but repentance can bring life again. There's always that possibility of repentance. If you repent, the Lord would honor it. The church, and here's the part we need to understand, this church is not the up-and-coming church. It's not a young church that's trying to figure things out and they're kind of stumbling along the way. No, this is an experienced church that has become stagnant and dead. That's a warning. And then number three, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. That word completed comes from a Greek verb, plerao. It means to be filled or to be fulfilled. So I think, in other words, the church at Sardis had not met the expectations of Christ. They haven't fulfilled what they've been called to do. This isn't a to-do list. It's quality, not quantity. Right? It's not the number of deeds you've done. It's you are not doing gospel things anymore. You are not serving Christ anymore. In the Old Testament, Israel was described this way, completed when they followed God's law and rejected the pagan practices of the other nations. And so that's what Sardis is being called to. And if you have low standards, you're going to have poor results and you're going to end up with a dead church. That's the warning. What are those things? Well, we don't know exactly, but I think you could probably trace it to leadership. Elders are not leading as they should. Elders are not holding standards. They're not keeping people accountable. They're not preaching the gospel faithfully anymore. Are they observing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Are they observing the idea of a church membership and accountability among the body and the edification of the saints? Something's broken to the point of death. So he says in verse 3, so remember, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. That remember there, mnemonuo, it's where we get our word mnemonic. Remember, keep it constantly in your mind. And it's a present imperative. It means keep on remembering. It means never allow yourself to forget. Right? This is what you need to remember if you have any hope of being alive. He says, remember what you have received. What have they received? They've received the Word of God. That many have received salvation. They received grace from God. That's a perfect tense. It's abiding results. What you have received and you continue to benefit from. And he says, remember what you have heard. That's in a different tense. It's actually in an aorist tense, and it points to a one-time event. So you've received these things that have abiding results. You've heard the gospel. You heard it, and you made a decision on that gospel one time. Honor that decision. Then he says, keep it. That goes back to the imperative again. Keep on keeping it, is what it says. Keep on keeping the faith. Keep on keeping the gospel. And then he says you need to repent. Aorist imperative again. One-time, definite action, quick, decisive, turn from those things and come back to God. So remember what you've received, remember what you heard, keep that confession of faith, as 1 Timothy says, that good confession of the faith, and then repent from those deeds and come back to it, and then keep it, hold there. That's your only hope. He says in the second half of verse 3, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Again, remember how this city fell twice before. Wake up. The enemies are at the gate. So let's dive into this phrase, like a thief. We need to understand this. This phrase is often associated with a rapture. There was even a movie back in the 70s. I've never seen it, but I've heard of it. Okay? This isn't in reference to the rapture. Okay? That's not the application that we have here. The connotation here is unexpectedness. Okay? Understand that. And there are two words for thieves or robbers in the Greek. The word here is kleptes. You may recognize that word if you understand the word kleptomaniac. It's somebody who steals things. It's a cat burglar. Right? It's somebody who comes in, takes all your stuff, and is gone, and you never knew they were there. That's the kind of thief that he's talking about. The other thief that we have in Greek is laistes. It's a robber who deals in violence, operates out in the open. It's the term used to describe the attackers in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's used to describe Barabbas in John chapter 10. And it's to describe the two men that are crucified on either side of Jesus in Matthew 27. So there are robbers, muggers, assaulters, those kind of guys. That's Barabbas. Those are those guys. But he doesn't describe himself like that. He describes himself as a kleptes. And we have so many references to this in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Here, he is coming like a thief. And notice this isn't a good thing. If you don't wake up, I will come like a thief. Right? So this is not a positive tie it to the rapture thing. This is a negative coming in judgment sort of thing. Let me show you some other places where we get this imagery. Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse. Therefore, be on the alert. Wake up. Be watchful, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief, the kleptes, was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Here we have in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's turn over there. Probably the most well-known use of this imagery. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now as to the times and the epochs, again the chronos and the kairos that we saw in Acts chapter 1, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Does this sound like Sardis? That's exactly what he's talking about. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And again in Revelation 16:5, in connotation of the Battle of Armageddon, he writes, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." So here's the question: for whom is he coming like a thief? Those who are unaware, those who are dead, those who do not know what's happening. Paul just told us in 1 Thessalonians 5, you're not asleep. You can look around and see. You know the signs. Now, I'm not saying we know the day the Lord's going to come. I'm not saying we can ever nail that down. But we are aware of the times and the seasons, and we see things happening, and we see things coming together, and we go, okay, that's what he's telling Thessalonians. Hey, guys, you haven't missed it. You know certain things are going to happen before that. Be awake, be alert, and see it, and keep your eyes on the sky. Keep watching, keep watching, keep watching. But he comes like a thief to those who are not alert. He comes like a thief who are those who are unprepared. Okay? And that's the point. We're to keep the lamps burning. We're to keep ourselves prepared for the coming of the Lord. Those who are unaware will be caught like a thief in the night. That's the point of that imagery. And so he is warning them, you don't want to be on the end of the thief in the night. Because when he comes like a thief in the night, it will be sudden. It will be like those warriors that came across your wall and you thought you were totally safe. You were saying peace and safety, and your city fell in a matter of minutes. That's how it's going to be on the day of the Lord. Verse 4, he says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. A few people. Alaga onomata. Alaga, we get our word oligarchy from that. You have a few onomata. A few names is what it says. You have a few names. And I think it's interesting that he says names, because the whole one that holds the seven stars knows every one of those names intimately. You have a few names in that city that haven't soiled their garments. Okay, what is the soiling of the garments? That's another question. Well, cultural connection real quick. Like Thyatira, Sardis was a center for the dyeing industry, so they had fabrics and whatnot there. And in worship, it was considered an offense to approach an altar with soiled clothes. And the Jews understand this a little bit too. Remember, they would cleanse themselves before approaching the altar. Lord, give me clean hands and a pure heart. Remember all that. And here's the point. While dirty clothes should stick out in a clean assembly, the church at Sardis had switched the standard. So if everybody's in white and you got spaghetti sauce on your shirt, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. But if everybody's dirty and you're the only one in white, that's kind of how it is. It's supposed to be all white, and we're supposed to be able to pick out the ones that don't fit. Remember the wedding garment, same kind of imagery with Christ in the parable. Here, everybody's in dirty clothes. There's a few people that haven't soiled their garments yet. Okay, and he says, in we've got some connections maybe in the New Testament, trying to figure out what this means. Jude mentions this in verse 23. He says, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So here's the soiled garment that's polluted by the flesh, our fleshly nature, our sin nature. So maybe that has something to do with the soiled garment. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and what else? To keep oneself unstained by the world. So maybe there's the flesh that can soil your garment. There's the world that can soil your garment. Any sin that a Christian may fall into can contaminate our garments. And so then he says in the second half of verse 4, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here's the reward. They will walk with me in white. Possible baptism connection, not at all convinced. But this is interesting, that it was common in those days when you were baptized, after they had emerged from the water, they would be clothed in clean white robes. And so it was a symbol of their faith, the symbolic of the cleansing. I don't think that's exactly what he's talking about here, but the principle is the same, I think, in putting on that white robe. It has to do with purity. It has to do with holiness and cleansing. I think perhaps the connection is from 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, and it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Zechariah talks about this with the high priest Joshua when he says, you will take off the soiled garments and you will put on a clean white garment. And so we can't come to heaven, we can't come to Christ in this perishable body. We need to put on the imperishable. We'll be clothed in white. That's the idea. And what will Christ be wearing when he returns? He is clothed in white. Do you understand that imagery? So we'll be like him. I think that may be a connection that's there. Revelation 19:8 says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. We're talking about the church here, the bride of Christ. For the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. In 7:14, we see, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There is certainly cleansing going on here, whatever the whiteness is in this picture. I think it's righteousness imputed from Christ by faith. True faith that has remained undefiled, and that faith will result in eternal life with Christ. We will walk with him is how it is laid out. And the walk is emblematic of the Christian life. Believers walk with the Lord. If you are in Christ, you literally walk with Christ. His Spirit indwells you. White points to both a holy life and continued pursuit of righteousness. And then he says at the end, they are worthy, not for anything that they have accomplished, but because they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony in 12:11. Genesis 3:8 says God walked in the garden. Christ is making that a reality again. You will walk with God again. Faithful Enoch was said to have walked with God in Genesis 5:24. So to walk with Christ is to enjoy the benefit, the blessing of justification. And Romans 8 promises us that will result ultimately in glorification. If you have been justified, you will be glorified. Matthew 5:6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, so they shall be satisfied. And that word worthy is axios in the Greek. It's used 6 more times in Revelation, and 5 of them refer to Jesus. It's the words we sing when we sing, is he worthy, from Revelation chapter 5. Axion esten ta arnion, we are worthy, is the Lamb. That's the same word. So what's the picture there? We're only worthy because he's worthy. We're only worthy because of him. Our garments are no longer soiled because of him. We walk because of him. We're dressed in white because of him. We're only worthy because of him. Okay? That's the picture that we want to see in that worthiness. And again, with the white garments in verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. We've talked about this. The one who overcomes is the believer, the one who has placed his faith in Christ. Again, white points to purity, holiness, honor. That will thus be clothed is a future indicative. It will happen. The one who overcomes will receive this. I think there may be a link to Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. White was for festivity in Ecclesiastes 9:8. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. There is something to celebrate here. And then white also stood for victory in the Roman world. When a Roman triumph was celebrated, the citizens would dress in white and come out in the city, and the city was called an urbs candida, the city in whites, and that's what they would celebrate, the victory of a king. So we may have some of that picture as well. I think another connection to the Sermon on the Mount is this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is the white, the purity. If you are pure in heart, that can only come from that imputed righteousness of Christ, you will see God, you will walk with him. Now, last part we want to talk about, 5 whole minutes left. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. That erase is the same word used in Acts 3:19 in reference to sins being wiped away. But we need to take it apart a little bit so we can understand it, because this could be misinterpreted. The Old Testament origin of this, we think, goes back to Exodus 32. And this was Moses. Remember he said, but now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Remember him interceding for Israel? The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And then we see it again in Psalm 69:28. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Paul references the book of life in Philippians 4:3 in reference to his fellow workers in the gospel. We see the book of life often in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13:8 says this, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," the beast, "everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Real quick on that verse, when were the names written in the book? And here's the, if you have a King James, and you're not at Revelation 13, but the King James translates it, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." There's a question in the grammatical, is the "from the foundation of the world" applied to the names written in the book of life, or is it applied to the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world? Here's the thing I can tell you. It doesn't matter, because they both refer to the same event. Because what was accomplished there was in the perfect will of God and was written down before the foundation of the world. So whether it applies to the names actually being written down or Christ securing his elect on the cross before the foundation of the world, both apply in the exact same way. All right, Revelation 21:27 says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it," that's the holy city, "but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." 20:12 tells us that the absence of a name in the book of life means exclusion from the kingdom. So you want to be in this book. Now, I've heard preachers talk about this, like, you need to make sure you get your name written in the book. No, your name's already written in the book. There's nothing I can do to get my name written in the book. It's been there already. If I'm elect, my name was written in the book before the foundation of the world, or my salvation was secured by the Lamb before the foundation of the world. And so the question is, when it says there that his name will be blotted out, is this a threat? Is it a threat that you could lose your salvation? Because that, if it is a threat, the implication would be your name could be in that book and it could be blotted out of it. Is that what's being said? Well, we know from our soteriology, we know from the rest of Scripture that salvation is held in the hand of God, that we cannot lose that salvation, that we have assurance for it, that he has promised to keep us until that day. So that can't be what it is. So why might one be worried about being blotted out if we had a correct understanding? Well, here's a thought, and then I'll come back around to what is really being said here. Considering the large Jewish population of the city, that synagogue that sits right downtown in Sardis means that the Jews carried some weight there in the city. And I think there may be some connection with a rabbinic, a Talmudic teaching that was in the synagogues. Now, I'm going to show it to you, and maybe you'll see it here. But there was, in the Talmud, there is a prayer that is called the Birkat Hamanim. It's the blessing for the heretics. That's what it's called. And we don't know exactly when it was composed, but we know it's in the Jerusalem Talmud, which is about 200 AD. Many date this pre-temple destruction in 70. So the indication is that this may have been a very early prayer, so it would have been well in existence when this happened. But I want you to read what it says. It says, "For the apostates," remember this is from a Jewish perspective, "for the apostates, let there be no hope, and uproot the kingdom of arrogance speedily and in our days." And look at this, "May the Nazarenes and the sectarians," the Manim, the heretics, "perish as in a moment." Well, that's awful specific. It doesn't just say, may the heretics perish. May the Nazarenes and the heretics, those who follow the Nazarene. What's that talking about? Christians. May the Christians and the heretics perish as in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be written together with the righteous. You are praised, O Lord, who subdues the arrogant. So if this was a common Jewish accusation, that if you follow that Nazarene, if you follow that Messiah, God will blot you out of the book of life. Could this possibly be Jesus coming in and saying, you're never going to be blotted out of the book of life? It's the reason you're in the book of life, because you're following me. And so it's a promise. It's not a threat. The names of those who walk with the Lord will never be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. It's impossible. He has secured your salvation by his blood. You've been washed white by his blood. You don't need to worry about that threat. We see it again in Daniel 12:1. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." This, you can tell this was a Jewish concern. I want to make sure I'm in the book of life when the Messiah comes. And this is Christ reassuring them. You're in the right camp. You're on the right team. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Sorry, I'm going to go a few minutes over tonight. Revelation 20. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there's more than one book. So there are other books, and there's the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Okay? Are they literal books? I don't care. There's a record in the omniscient mind of God of all the deeds that we have done. That's all you need to know. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And look at verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the defining characteristic. You will not be blotted out of this book. I have secured your salvation. You are secure. And then he says, finally, and I'll be real quick with this one, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. A lot of gospel references in this letter, by the way, but this goes back to Matthew chapter 10 when he told his disciples, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Again, this is not a threat to believers. Right? This is not, we read this verse and we go, oh, I remember that time I was supposed to witness and I chickened out and I didn't share the gospel with that person. Does that mean I'm out of heaven because I didn't? That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. The context in this section of Scripture is discipleship and standing firm in the face of persecution. That's what he's talking about. And it's all going according to plan. He's basically saying, hey, don't worry about it, guys. They're going to persecute you. They didn't love me. They're not going to love you. They're going to stand against you. And so you can have confidence in confessing my name. You don't need to be afraid of all that. I didn't come to bring a peace but a sword is what he says in the very next verse. Right? He's trying to prepare his disciples for that. And he's saying, don't falter in the face of opposition because that's exactly what's supposed to happen. They're supposed to stand against you. It's a commentary on those who know Christ, what they are supposed to do in this life. How will I know if you are my follower? You'll confess me before men. You'll follow me. You'll be unashamed in your proclamation of the gospel. And it's the promise of Christ, the intercessor, to be in heaven for his people. When you stand in the face of persecution for me, I'm going to vouch for you with the Father. I'm going to stand in the gap for you. It's an encouragement. It's not a threat. So just like the verse about the being blotted out of the book of life is not a threat, it's a promise to the faithful, it's a promise to the redeemed. Same idea here. This is what Christians do. Don't be surprised when the world turns against you. That's why you need to be alert. That's why you need to know what's going on. That's why you can't be asleep at the wheel. And there's far too many Christians in Sardis, or at least professing Christians who may not possess the Holy Spirit, that think because they're part of an assembly, because they do one or two things, because they had an experience, they may have this place in heaven. And again, go to 2021, and we see this everywhere. You know, well, I do go to church every Sunday, you know, but you look at the statistics and you go, wait a second, something doesn't match up here. The professors don't match the possessors, I don't think. And so we need to be watchful as a church to be on guard for those things. That's the message to Sardis. Wake up. You've fallen asleep. Many have fallen. Your whole city is going to fall. Your whole church is going to fall. I'll come like a thief in the night in judgment. But if you wake up and be alert, repentance is available. And so it's a warning to all churches, and one many churches in 2021 should take, and one we should keep in the forefront of our minds as well as the years go forward. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time. I praise you for the redemption that you've given us through the sacrifice of your Son. I praise you for a faithful assembly that comes together for prayer and worship and the preaching of the word. May we be encouraged tonight by what you've given us in your perfect and inerrant word. May you get all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.